place to put them. They are in stacks on the floor, and now we have to buy a bookshelf. The problem is we have outgrown our house, and there's not really a very good place for another bookshelf. So now we have to buy a new house to house the books that we found to put them on a bookshelf. It can be frustrating when you see a lot of things that you need or want, but you can't figure out how you can possibly grab hold of all that. And I think the same holds true in the Christian life. You look at a list like this, these character qualities that we're talking about, these virtues, and we look at them and there's something in us, our heart goes after those things if we know the Lord. Even though we might be weak in some of these areas and some of them are very difficult for us, there's a part of us that really wants to do this and wants to be this way. We know that we need to pursue this, but how in the world can we actually develop all of these character qualities? When you come down to the practicality of it, it can become overwhelming and it can become frustrating, maybe to the point where we say, well, just forget about it. I'm going to give up and sort of just get by and survive in the Christian life and not have this pursuit mentality that Peter is urging us to do here. Well, certainly all of these are before us and all of these are our goals. But I do believe that the Lord tends to work by focusing our attention on some things more than others, depending on what we happen to need the most at any particular time. And this morning, we're going to be looking at three of these qualities, the three that came up there beginning at the end of verse 5. Knowledge, temperance, and patience. And just thinking about those three very big words can be overwhelming because we know our weakness. We know everything else going on in our lives. We know that perhaps we have tried to grow in some of these areas and we remain not where we ought to be. I want to just encourage us as we go into this study together, just to have a heart asking the Lord, show me one thing. Whatever you think I need most urgently, whatever it is maybe you want me to work on and grow in this week. There is a lot that could be said about any one of these, but Lord, show me one thing practically that I can actually do as I go out this building today to aggressively pursue the kind of character that Peter is talking about. And so we'll be looking at those three, and as we do that, we'll be asking three simple questions. First of all, what does this term mean? What is this virtue? What is this character quality that he is urging here? Number two, why is it necessary? Why is it so important that out of any number of things, he narrows it down to this handful of things as apparently having very large importance in the mind of God? And thirdly, after we know why it's necessary, we want to see practically how it is that we can go about growing. How can I develop in this area? These are words that occur a few other times in the New Testament, so it's helpful to be able to compare Scripture with Scripture and notice the light that other passages shed on what Peter is getting at. So let's jump right in to the first one. This second element of spiritual stability. After having told us about moral excellence, he says we need to grow, we need to supply in that virtue something called knowledge. Now, this is not the first time the word knowledge has shown up in this chapter. And actually, several times throughout this book, he talks about knowledge. What does this knowledge mean? I do think we can set up a contrast by looking at what he had said earlier in the passage in verse 2. Remember this, grace and peace be multiplied unto you through the knowledge of God, of our God and Jesus our Lord. We don't want to draw too sharp distinctions, but actually that is a different word for knowledge than the one we have in verse 5. That's the one that I mentioned when we were dealing with that passage. That is an experiential kind of knowledge. It is a term that is emphatic in its building blocks as a term. And there it's talking about the fact that as we come to Christ, we enter into this new experience of Him as our Savior. And the Christian life is all about growing deeper and deeper in that personal knowledge of Christ. Not that that is left behind. That is the ultimate goal. But this is not exactly the same term, and this is a word that seems to be focusing more on the practical side of knowledge. We might call it more the mental side of things, just knowing what it is God requires of me, knowing His truth and how to apply it in my life, not so much the knowledge of relationship, but all the knowledge, practically speaking, that helps me grow in that relationship. Somewhat parallel to what other books of the Bible call wisdom and discernment. Just the how-to of living the Christian life. Now, why, number two, is that kind of knowledge necessary? That's our second question here. And again, we could say a great deal about that, but I think there are a couple of things right in this passage that highlight for us just how critical this kind of how-to knowledge is in our Christian life. As we remember that this letter Peter wrote to challenge these people mostly about the threat of false teachers that were making their way into the church and upsetting the faith of some and setting forth a very loose approach to the Christian life that is detailed in some graphicness in chapter 2, we realize that here is one of the reasons we need to develop a knowledge of what the Christian life is all about. And that is because a lack of knowledge can lead us into damning doctrinal error. A lack of knowledge can lead us into damning doctrinal error. Look at chapter 2 quickly and notice what he says about these false teachers in verse 12. But these, as natural brute beasts made to be taken and destroyed, speak evil of the things that they understand not and shall utterly perish in their own corruption. Here are these people who don't understand the way things really are from God's perspective. Nevertheless, they have somehow gained a hearing among the people of God and are talking about religion and are talking about what God sets forth for Christians. And they have no idea, really, what they're talking about is the idea of chapter 2, verse 12. And of course, we know that this danger has only proliferated in the world. The kinds of false doctrine that are out there, the many ways in which we could be deceived. And one of the reasons to ground ourselves in the truth is by way of protection against that sort of ignorance. But I think we could get even more personal as we think about the man who wrote these words. And I'm going to come back to this at the end today, but think about Peter as he is setting forth these words and saying that one of the central qualities of the Christian life, something that has to be pursued aggressively, is the matter of knowledge. We understand, of course, that Peter was a man from the very beginning in his discipleship with Christ, a man of zeal, a man with a lot of passion, a man with a lot of desires, a man with a lot of ambitions and big ideas about what he thought the Lord was supposed to do. But how many times do we not find him throughout the Gospels putting his foot in his mouth and speaking too quickly and speaking out of place? The man who's telling us know God's truth was the same man that at an earlier point Jesus had said, "Get behind me, Satan, you don't understand the things of God. You're thinking like a mere man at this point." Somebody has said, this was actually Thomas Fuller, the great British preacher, "Zeal without knowledge is fire without light." And there is another reason why we are being urged here to develop this knowledge, that our zeal would be directed in the way that is correct, in a way that will actually accomplish God's purpose. And this is particularly relevant to be mentioned to anybody here this morning who is outside of Christ, not yet having yielded to Christ as your Savior and Lord. I think of something that Peter said in his first epistle. When he was talking about God's people, believers, he says, as obedient children, not fashioning yourselves according to the former lust in your ignorance. Lack of knowledge could be said to be the reason why people are outside of Christ in the first place. And doesn't Paul say in Ephesians chapter 4 that they are alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them through the hardness of their hearts? And this is one of the reasons why it is so critical, particularly for those who may be here, who have not yet come to Christ. Consider the level of your knowledge. There are very religious people, even addressed in Scripture, who are under still the wrath of God for lack of knowledge. Paul says something about them. He talks about his countrymen, the Jews, in Romans chapter 10. And he says, I bear them record that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. A lack of knowledge can be eternally fatal, is his warning there. And as we consider what does God require of people, it is more than just sincerity. It is more than just desire. It is more than just faith. It is a faith in the right object. And apart from an accurate knowledge, people are just not going to be trusting in the right thing. So there are many reasons why this kind of knowledge is necessary. And then we come to the third and practical question, how can we develop knowledge? That's really not a hard question to answer. We would all rapidly say, well, you've got to know the Bible. This is the revelation of the mind of God to man. This is where God is putting His truth so that we have access to it. And I was struck just how emphatic the Bible is about that. I've mentioned already a couple of times here the word ignorance. In the original language of Scripture, the New Testament, this term ignorance is actually the word knowledge with a little A in front of it that negates the knowledge. In other words, it literally says ignorance, no knowledge. And I found a number of passages where that idea of no knowledge is answered by something specific that is being revealed through Scripture. Listen to this. Romans chapter 11. For I would not, brethren, that ye should be ignorant of this mystery, lest ye should be wise in your own conceits, that blindness in part is happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. And here's one area Paul says he is trying to give us more knowledge. He doesn't want us to be ignorant about what God is doing in the world and how the church relates to the nation Israel and God's big purposes for these major groups in human history. I don't want you to be ignorant of that, so I'm giving you truth on that issue. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Moreover, brethren, I would not that ye should be ignorant how that all our fathers were under the cloud and all passed through the sea. And in that passage, we're reading a great warning against the threat in our own lives that we, like the Israelites, would fall into idolatry, would fall into immorality, would fall into a spirit of discontent with the ways of God in our lives. And Paul says, I don't want you to be ignorant of the fact that this has happened before. And that threat is there for you, and you need to be warned about the direction. I am informing you. This is how Scripture is building up our knowledge. A little bit later, so much confusion that existed in the church at Corinth and in the church today about the issue of spiritual gifts. He starts out that discussion, now concerning spiritual gifts, brethren, I would not have you ignorant. I don't want you to walk around acting in the church and using spiritual gifts and talking spiritual gifts in a way that shows you have no knowledge. I don't want you to be ignorant of that, so I'm giving you information. And finally, on a very encouraging note in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that ye sorrow not, even as others which have no hope. And because of a lack of knowledge, these people were very confused about what had happened to those believers who had already died. And Paul says, I want to clear up your ignorance, and I am giving you this new revelation here about the resurrection and about the rapture. So in many ways, the Bible, yes, is presenting itself as the solution to human ignorance, so that if we want to develop knowledge, as Peter is saying here, there has got to be a regular and careful exposure to the teaching of God. But beyond just merely reading it, we've got to be asking, right, am I reflecting on that? Is that really becoming a part of my thinking? Is that really filling my thoughts? Am I meditating on that to where it is actually having an impact on the choices of my life? It is not merely information. All this truth to clear up our ignorance is intended to have this life-changing effect. Last week, we were talking about virtue. And we went through a few passages where Peter himself uses that word. There was one that I did not have time to read, and actually it is the one other use, and it is by the Apostle Paul. In a very well-known verse, finally, brethren, whatever things are true, whatever things are honest, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, lovely, of good report, if there be any virtue, there's our word, moral excellence, and if there be any praise, what? Think on these things. Think on these things. In other words, having all the information in our minds, or having had it gone in through an ear at some point, that is only the beginning of an ongoing process of allowing the Scriptures to dominate the way we think about life. And so we're all challenged here to consider, how much do we actually let the Bible influence our actions? Or I can put it this way, how much are we actually using what we know? We may be able to pass a test on Bible doctrine or on Bible content, but how much are we actually using, putting to practice what we know? Several years ago, in 2002, the Barna Research Group, shortly after the September 11th crisis, did one of their many religious surveys. And they had found that people across the board, born again, not born again, were outraged by what took place on September 11th, considered it a heinous moral evil. But to follow up on that, they did a more specific survey on the area of moral absolutes. And here's what they found regarding particularly young people's perspective on moral absolutes. And I do think this is an issue that particularly for our young people, we ought to give careful attention to, as there are so many forces in our culture that are trying to shape our thinking about what's going on in the world. Listen to this. Only 32% of born-again Christians, according to this survey, believe that there are moral absolutes. A third of Christians. And then focusing on the young people, just 1 out of 10, a tenth of our country's professing born-again teenagers believe in absolute moral truth, a statistic that is nearly identical to that of non-born-again teens. Christian families, the researcher goes on to say, educators and churches must prioritize this matter if the Christian community hopes to have any distinctiveness in our culture. The virtual disappearance of this cornerstone of the Christian faith That is, God has communicated a series of moral principles in the Bible that are meant to be the basis of our thoughts and actions, regardless of our preferences, feelings, or situations. He's saying the disappearance of that conviction is probably the best indicator of the waning strength of the Christian church in America today. I want to remind us of what Paul says in chapter 4, Philippians, and verse 9. After he says to think on these things, he says, "Those things which ye have both learned and received and heard and seen in me, do." He goes from the thinking, next verse, to the doing, to the practical outworking. And Hebrews tells us that it is by practice that we train our spiritual senses to discern good and evil. So we've talked about that first element in our passage for today, the element of knowledge. And maybe that would be the one that the Lord would have you really think carefully and evaluate in your own life this week, especially as a young person. How is my thinking about my life, about the culture, about right and wrong, about values in the world? To what degree is that being shaped by God's revelation? How would I do on one of those surveys? Number two, we move from knowledge, verse 6, to temperance. Temperance is an older word that we don't use very much today, and maybe not the best word in our language, because it has perhaps a restricted meaning in our thinking. We think of temperance in the sense of not drinking or not getting drunk. But in fact, it is broader than that. This is a term that refers to self-control in any area of life. And so when we ask the question, what does this mean? We are talking about self-control. Holding yourself in instead of letting it all hang out, I suppose. Letting it all just flow out, whatever you want to do. As D. Edmund Hebert put it, the inner power to control your desires and your cravings. And the New Testament will apply this kind of self-control to various areas of life. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 9, Paul is talking there about controlling our sexual passions. Other passages talk about controlling the passions that come out through our mouths, our speech, our tongue. How about the control of our temper and our reactions against situations that upset us? I remember a verse that my mom, when I was a kid, had up on the wall. I don't know how many times I saw that thing and how many times it was convicting to me. Proverbs 16:32. "He that is slow to anger is better than the mighty, and he that ruleth his spirit than he that taketh a city." That is one area of self-control. Keeping a governor on your spirit when you are frustrated by something and not immediately lashing out, blowing up. Now, why would this particular quality of self-control be important? I can hardly think of a better summary than what I read Vance Havner said about it. He said very simply, the alternative to discipline is disaster. That really is the option. The alternative to discipline is disaster. And what is challenging about this area is that probably everybody has some area in life in which you have developed a measure of self-control, and you are therefore content with your achievements and not realizing that there are perhaps many other areas where there is not the necessary discipline that we're talking about here. And this is a comprehensive thing. It is not restricted to one area of life. I've got this one mastered pretty well. Our lack of self-control can come out in any number of ways. About a month ago, I was reading in World Magazine, and they were dealing with some recent problems in professional sports and some examples of people who had cheated in order to win a game or whatever. And they actually had a little sidebar type thing that gave a history of cheating in sports. It was really interesting. And what stands out about that is that here are people who have developed just incredible, almost superhuman self-discipline in some physical realm, demanding sacrifice, dieting, exercise, total commitment and devotion so that they can get good at one thing. And then come to find out, when it comes to the control of something slightly more important, like your honesty, there is just a total negligence of self-discipline in that area. There were a bunch of examples, but this one stood out. In 1968, an English businessman by the name of Donald Crowhurst, he was involved in the Golden Globe Round the World yacht race. They were trying to go around the world in a yacht. He veered off course and was lagging behind, but he attempted to snatch the victory by lying low on the coast of South America and waiting to rejoin his competitors when they circled back around. He sent false radio reports of his progress, and he might have fooled the world had the scheme not riddled him with guilt and driven him eventually to suicide. This is what Havner was getting at when he said that the alternative to discipline is disaster. Now, here again, as perhaps in all of these character qualities, what Peter is urging on these people are qualities that were lacking in the lives of the false teachers that he is warning them about. And particularly in this area, chapter 2 is filled with examples of a lack of controlling your passions as being one of the chief characteristics of the false teachers. If you look with me at chapter 2 again, I'm just going to drop into a few verses here. Look at verse 2. "And many shall follow," it says, "their pernicious ways, by reason of whom the way of truth shall be evil spoken." Look down at verse 10. "But chiefly them that walk after the flesh in the lust of uncleanness and despise government or authority, presumptuous are they, self-willed, not afraid to speak evil of dignities." Verse 13. "They're going to receive the reward of unrighteousness as they count it pleasure to riot in the daytime." Look down at verse 14. "Having eyes full of adultery and that cannot cease from sin, beguiling unstable souls." See why this book is oriented to developing spiritual stability? Because you might be among those that are deceived as an unstable person by these people who are so carnal. Verse 19. "While they promised them liberty, they themselves are slaves of corruption. For of whom a man is overcome, of the same he is brought in bondage." And so another reason to develop the kind of self-discipline that Peter is urging here is that there are any number of temptations out there, even in the religious realm, where people who started off well because of their failure to exercise control, in this case, over their physical passions, end up being described in probably what is the New Testament's most in-depth, graphic description of condemned false teachers. Well, if we understand that it is so important, our next question is the practical one. How do I develop this? We want to view all these warnings and all these exhortations as acts of grace on the part of God, whereby He is trying to protect us from a fall, and to take seriously the practical development of each one. How do I develop self-control? Well, it's just like any of these athletes would tell you. There are no shortcuts. This kind of self-control comes down to a matter of personal discipline. Listen to what Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 9. He says, every man that strives for the mastery is temperate in all things. That's this word. Now they do it to obtain a corruptible crown, but we an incorruptible. I therefore so run, not as uncertainly, so fight I, not as one that beats the air. But listen to this, I keep under my body. More precisely, I keep beating up my body and bringing it into subjection, lest that by any means, when I have preached to others, I myself should be a castaway. And here Paul, in very graphic terms himself, is talking about how he maintains control over his physical passions so that they don't take him to the destiny of 1 Peter or 2 Peter chapter 2. He says, in a sense, what's going on is I have to beat myself up and not allow myself to give in to those passions. Now, we could so emphasize the need for self-discipline that it becomes a very miserable experience and a very depressing thing. And this is a good point to remind ourselves of another side of the development of self-control. It is not that God is intent on our being unhappy. It is not that God's purpose in life is to give us as little pleasure as possible. What he is trying to do is to urge us not to give ourselves to illegitimate pleasures that are going to destroy us, so that we can then give our lives to the pursuit of those pleasures that are higher, that are greater. So part of self-discipline is seeking satisfaction in God-ordained ways. And there is a great enjoyment, a great delight to be had in the Lord, in the spiritual and the physical provisions that He has made for us. And as we think about all that's involved in that process, there is one other part of the development of self-discipline that we have to keep in mind, or we will fail. I find it very helpful that in Galatians chapter 5, when Paul is talking about the fruit of the Spirit, that is the effect of the Spirit's ministry in our lives, and he lists those character qualities, this one is right there with it. Self-control is ultimately something the Holy Spirit enables us to produce. And how is it then that that process works? Well, Paul says in Galatians chapter 5, this I say, verse 16, walk in the Spirit, and ye shall not fulfill the lusts of the flesh. We've got to keep this in mind, to keep this from an entirely human endeavor, to keep us from discouragement over failure, and to put it on the divine and spiritual level that the New Testament does. It's not just a matter of me getting out there every day and pulling myself up by my bootstraps and working harder. Even lost people can develop a great deal of self-discipline that would put us to shame. And even in moral areas. What are we talking about here? What makes this distinctive is all that's happening in that area is a matter of those Philippians chapter 2 desires that the Holy Spirit is energizing in my heart. And as the Holy Spirit tells me, don't look there. Don't do that. Stop thinking that. As he is ministering to me through those inner desires, applying the scriptures to any particular situation, my response is, yes, Lord, and I give into those promptings of the Spirit, and gradually that is how that character quality is developed. Self-control. Number three, and lastly, what Peter says here in verse 6, that we are to add to temperance patience. What does that mean? Here again, there's a little bit of a disconnect between our contemporary English word and what is meant by the original language at this point. And a better word for it is perseverance. That's what is meant there. Or maybe the word endurance. It's a term that refers to remaining under a load, a pressure, a burden for a sustained period of time and not giving up and not giving in. Just plain old-fashioned stick-to-itiveness is what this is talking about. And to appreciate more what it means, if we're talking about staying under a load, staying under a pressure, what kinds of loads might we be bearing? What might keep us feeling like I'm holding up the weight of the world here, but I've got to keep going? And the New Testament gives us any number of things. It could be the load of persecution, which is what 1 Peter is all about. And just suffering day in and day out the pressure of co-workers, of family members who do not share our faith and who are looking for any way through their attitude, through their responses, through their words, maybe even through physical abuse to put us under pressure to abandon Christ. It could be the pressure of a sustained temptation against we continually have to discipline ourselves. Or it could just be the pressures of the normal problems and disappointments of life, circumstances, physical affliction, things not going our way, difficult people that we have to deal with. And Peter says, whatever the case, stay under the burden. Keep moving forward. Don't allow those things to sidetrack you, to derail you from God's purpose for your life. When we got back from Mexico this summer, I was very excited to see that the university had started construction of a new coffee shop, which is just a stone's throw away from where my office is. And it was amazing. I don't know anything about construction, but I think the very first day I got back and started going to my office, this would have been end of July, beginning of August, they were clearing the ground and they were putting down the slab. And every day that I came into the office, I could visibly tell the progress that they were making little by little. You know, the slab went down, the frame went up, the insulation went up, the plywood went up, the bricks went up, then they put bricks on the inside, and you could see all the electricians coming in and the plumbers doing their thing, and eventually the landscaping people. And later I found out that the whole thing went up in 42 days. Now, it's not a big building. That's probably not, some kind of world record. But when you see it happening like that and there was nothing there, and just about a month later there's a whole building there that I'm visiting pretty regularly, it's really an impressive sight. And I found myself walking by there in the mornings and thinking, man, I wish the building of my Christian life could go up this fast. I wish it were this quick and the results and the growth were this visible and this impressive. But it is not. And it is, to use the other analogy commonly used, it is a matter of a marathon and not a sprint. And that is what we're dealing with here in this word, perseverance. Now, why is this so important? We've already suggested that, but again, we have to make the connection to chapter 2. And the fact that in the case of these false teachers, you're dealing with people who, for all visible evidence, started out well. And apparently the reason that they had such influence is because they had been leaders in the church before, who had established some measure of credibility with the people of God, but who for whatever reason began to question doctrine, like in chapter 3, they're denying the Lord's return, and whose lives got sucked into all of this immorality. And frankly, this has become to me, as I have thought about this book more deeply than I ever have before preparing these messages, just a horribly frightening chapter. And I want you to look with me at chapter 2 and verse 20. 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 20. For if, after they have escaped the pollutions of the world, through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled therein and overcome, the latter end is worse with them than the beginning. And of course, he goes on with this proverb about the dog returning to its vomit and so forth. Do you know what? In verse 20 there, the phrase, the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, is the same terminology used back in chapter 1 and verse 2, where it says that we receive grace and peace through the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a knowledge of experience. It's that stronger, more emphatic word. And there are different views of what's going on in this passage. I would tend to think that this is talking about people who had made considerable advance. Considerable advance toward a relationship with God. And had experienced a lot of ministry, even of the Holy Spirit, like you would find over in the book of Hebrews. But only time would tell that that knowledge was not a genuine saving knowledge. And you know that because of the lack of perseverance on their part. As John said, they went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would no doubt have continued with us. But they went out that they might be made manifest that they were not all of us. And this seems to be the main issue that Peter has in mind when he urges these believers to persevere. And even though we understand these passages are not teaching that a genuine believer can lose his salvation, we don't, on the other hand, want to take away the teeth of strong warnings like this. That possibility of departing from Christ is something that is always there, and it is something the Lord uses to keep us on the straight and narrow, to warn us, because there have been many who started out well and didn't finish the race of the Christian life. One commentator said it is not primarily the tough times or hardship that Peter fears will cause these people to stop persevering, but the insidious enticements of those who have ceased to believe that there is any point to biblical Christian behavior once, chapter 3, we remove the return of Christ. Now, we're going to have to talk about that some more later on toward the end of this passage. But for now, this is a sobering motivation, and this is one of many reasons to persevere. To put it in the words of Hebrews chapter 3, for we have become partners with Christ, if, in fact, we hold our initial confidence firm until the end. And as the rest of the chapter here goes on to talk about our personal assurance of salvation, the point is that that assurance is inseparably connected with perseverance in our faith in Christ. Now, how do I develop this? We will end there. Practically speaking, what can a believer do to develop perseverance? And again, it is not a fun answer. It is not always an enjoyable experience. I want to read to you Romans chapter 5 and verses 3 and 4. And not only this, but we also exult in our tribulations, knowing that tribulation brings about perseverance. Tribulation, difficulty, stress, pressure. You cannot develop endurance if you live a cushy life. An athlete's not going to develop endurance apart from pushing himself and hurting. It is no pain, no gain in many respects. Tribulation is what works perseverance. And here again, it is the Lord who has to develop this trait, but this passage tells us how He does it. And it is one explanation for the suffering that He brings into our lives. I'm glad that He gives us a more positive perspective as He's urging the same kind of thing in Hebrews chapter 12. And He says, in urging us to perseverance and running the race before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before Him endured the cross, despising the shame, sitting down at the right hand of the throne of God. And here is the forward look of perseverance. Just as Jesus was able to endure the suffering of the cross because He knew that through that He was saving his people from their sins. So we know that there is a heaven to be won as a result of God's work in our lives to bring us to this persevering faith. And as we consider our Savior as the example, that's how we develop this trait. So there you have it. Knowledge, self-control, perseverance. Those are the elements of spiritual stability that we've talked about today. And I just want to ask you, as I've had to ask myself, which one of those is most urgently needed in my life and in your life right now? And practically speaking, what steps should I be taking immediately to pursue those aggressively? Now, that can be an overwhelming thing, particularly if we have struggled with that area before and have not progressed like we have wanted to. But I want to end by reminding us of who wrote this book. Peter, the guy who kept sticking his foot in his mouth, who denied the Lord Jesus Christ 3 times. And who, even after his restoration and his great usefulness to the Lord, is still saying, "No, Lord," in the book of Acts. Peter's the one who says, "Stick with it." And if this man is able to develop the kind of stability that is used of the Lord to urge us this way, I mean, one of the most unstable people you could possibly imagine in the Bible is the one who is urging us to persevere. All right, if that was the case with him, then I would say there's hope for anybody. And there's hope for you, and there's hope for me if we will just yield to the Lord.